Okay, this morning, if you will, please open in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, as we consider this morning a little while the church as is presented in the scriptures. Different altogether to the world's idea and understanding many times of what a church is, but I'd like us to look at and consider the nature and some of the things that the Bible has to say about a scriptural New Testament church. I want to begin here in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through verse 27, where instruction here was given to the congregation at Ephesus in this manner: "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So the church, as we find it in scriptures, it's viewed as existing both presently and into eternity. The continuity and the succession of churches as they exist in time is made indisputably clear in scripture. They had a beginning point, a starting point. Jesus said that he would build his church upon himself, and in during his personal ministry. It's not something that existed before that time, but Jesus made promise that from that beginning of the church, it would continue on, that there would be New Testament churches throughout all time and into eternity after that. It's spoken of here in the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 27, God's design and Jesus' desire in having a church is that it would be without spot or wrinkles. In eternity, it will be that way. In time now, it needs to have that cleansing of the water, of the Word of God, that cleansing that takes place. New Testament churches, as we find throughout Scripture, it is different in makeup. It is to be understood as being different than all the family of God. Although all of those that are in New Testament churches are saved and are God's children, properly seen and recognized. While it is an impure church presently and not yet free from sin in eternity, this same church, group of churches, as they will be combined together then in heaven and in eternity to make up one body, one church, will stand before Christ, holy and without blemish. Many times in scriptures, the word is used individually, referring to particular churches without distinction, yet applying to all churches similarly as equals. Other times, church is spoken of as in a plural form, recognizing that there is no such thing as the world would present and as it promotes so much as a universal church, where either all of churches make up one large church or all the saved make up the church. That is foreign to the scriptural view of what a church is. Completely contrary. And we may think, because of that, then why would it be so important, especially if that's such a common idea? The erroneous ideals and perversions that men put into the doctrines of Scripture concerning salvation and church, and because of that, service and even rewards in our standing in heaven, is important that we realize and recognize the distinctions that God's Word gives to us by signifying that all churches are recognized equal and the same, but individual really takes out It should, at least, the question that men would have that they can be a part of church, as that's defined in any manner in men's minds. We need to, that's why it's so important that we see and recognize church as, and be careful even in our language that we only use it as is found in scriptural order. Because even in modern language, you're trying to speak of it the way that's so common in the world today, we end up redefining it, at least much of the world does. And in doing so, completely perverting the doctrines that the Scripture gives to us. God's Word is very clear on the nature of and the makeup, the importance that is placed upon New Testament churches in Scripture. I want us to turn to the book of Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. We're going to begin a couple of verses above this, in at least verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So much is found in these five or six verses that we looked at right here, and in the Gospels that completely contradict and argue against even religion, modern religion especially, the ideal, the understanding of what a New Testament church is. And Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Interesting, and in a perfect manner, as God does this, that he speaks to Peter, and that it is set up in a conversation, at least with Peter directing the mindset and the attitude of the other disciples in the conversation that leads up to this. Now we know and recognize Peter, Simon Peter, in another name given to him in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, and then that's used in other places in the Gospels, and as well as even in the book of Acts afterwards, book of 1 Corinthians, calls him Cephas. Simon Peter. Peter, that his, being his given name, but meaning a stone. And Jesus would give him the name Cephas, which means a stone, recognizing him that way. And Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." The Bible is consistent from Old Testament to New. The rock that followed the people in the Old Testament was Jesus. The rock that the builders disallowed and that has become the head of the corner and that is the foundation for the kingdom of God, for New Testament churches that we find throughout Scripture, even in the prophecies in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Psalms, is always Jesus. Men today want to change the nature and the form of and deny, you know what, it'd make them responsible for being accurate and correct and for knowing they're in the right church, I suppose, if they look at it in a fully biblical manner, but they refuse to do so. The rock that Jesus built his church upon is not Peter, it's not any of the other apostles, not any other man. But I read beginning up in verse 13 because the subject matter of all of this and what Jesus is speaking about that led up to the statements in verse 18 was his own identity. He is that rock. And I don't know how anybody with good sense, and especially doctors that go to college, say they do, for any higher education, and especially theological reasons, cannot read from verse 13 down through verse 18 and 19 right here and not see that, except by bad interpretation and just a misunderstanding and a misrepresentation, as well as taking out of context what the Bible is saying in this passage of Scripture right here. Jesus would build his church upon himself. The very nature of churches. We're not left up to other men, although He gives us the privilege of partaking in and being a part of. And He gives us in the commission the responsibility of carrying out His work even in the absence of Jesus, whilst He would only be here on earth for a short time. Being the Son of God, whom the book of John chapter 1 describes, the Word was with God, was God, in the beginning the same as God. Well, He always has been God, Jesus Christ. But know that for some 30 years, He took on Himself human flesh and came, likened Himself unto mankind, came and took on a personal ministry with all the limitations of you and I, just without the participation in sin. And it's one of the things that God just left to Himself. He wasn't going to allow even man of the same nature as Abraham or Noah or Abraham, even Enoch, Daniel, any of those in the Old Testament, or even in the New Testament, as great as they were, whether they be Peter or John or the Apostle Paul. You know, Jesus would leave it up to Himself to build and start His New Testament church. In doing so, He makes the promise in this 18th verse that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He discussed even with those of a different denominational persuasion today, they call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You know, they'll tell you that the understanding of this verse and Matthew 28:20 and Ephesians 3:21, well, those things really don't mean anything because the church went out of existence and had to be restarted and reorganized again. Well, you know what? If those promises failed, then how can we really take anything in a reliable manner, any of the promises that God gave concerning salvation or anything in a reliable manner about eternity? But in at least those passages of Scripture, as well as what we have, and Jesus makes as strong a statement as is necessary here in verse 18, that in building that church, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It never would. It would never need to be reorganized. It would never need to be reformed or reset in order in any manner. What God did, He did perfect. He did Himself, not leaving it up to man, and left us with that promise of the establishment that it would be firm and consistent throughout all time. Just as we have promises of the Bible in the book of Psalms, and then Jesus repeating the same thing in the New Testament. The Word of God would never be able to be destroyed, would never be able to be taken out and away and nullified by it going extinct. God gave and made that promise over and over again. And even if it would, within mankind's arena of authority, we have the statements that the Word of God is established in the heavens. Jesus' statement that heaven and earth would pass away, but His Word would not. You know what? Over and over again, history has already shown man can do what he can to destroy not only the promises, but the actual materials of what God has provided for man, and man has been unsuccessful every time he's attempted it. Over and over again in history, man has tried to destroy the Word of God and never been able to. And even in Satan seeking to duplicate and to imitate it. You know what? The King James is still here and we're still going to have. Not only that, but the original languages. But for English, for mankind, a perfect Word of God, just as He promised that He would. And you know what? His New Testament churches are never going to go out of existence and never need to be reformed and reorganized either. It's a perfect order that He has given unto us. And we don't even have to just assume that because of God's perfection. God's told us in His Word over and over again that it would be there and that He would receive glory in them throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. His perfect order. His church is something that He would start during His personal ministry. And as we looked at even yesterday, let's turn to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Read a few verses here, beginning in verse 15, and I want to read down through verse 20. About the order, about the nature, about the authority, about the organization, and the importance of that during the ministry of Jesus, and then the instructions that Jesus gives concerning His New Testament churches. About the order, the fellowship, the atmosphere. God provided everything in a perfect manner for man. We speak about how in such a detailed manner when God gave the instructions for that tabernacle in the Old Testament that he left nothing to the design of man, nothing to man's imagination. You know what? In a perfect order, he followed those same patterns, and the New Testament church was built in the same perfect and complete way. And even before problems would come up, Jesus begins giving instructions to the disciples. Beginning in verse 15, he says, "Moreover, if thy brethren shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, then thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear not thee, then take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, then tell it unto the church." Tell it unto others that are children of God. No, they've already been asked to do that. Take brethren with you. Tell it to the church. Where in the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, if we'd have read down a couple of more verses, Jesus would say, "I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever you bind will be bound. Whatsoever you loose will be loosed in heaven." Because God's going to recognize when that body, when that church does something, it's being done with the authority and not of obedience, with the instructions and the order that Jesus Christ told it to do something. So now when there's conflict among brethren, what we find here in the 18th chapter of Matthew, if he neglect to hear them, after an individual goes and seeks to reconcile, because we're to love his brethren and we're to love one another, and by that Jesus said, "Shall all men know that ye are my disciples." And whenever there's conflict with that and flesh still gets in the way, go individually first and then take with you one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word can be established. And if he neglects to hear that, then go and tell it to the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Then put him out. Just as the Apostle Paul would tell the church at Corinth later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for the destruction of the flesh, put him out. As Paul would write to the church at Thessalonica later on, that he's to be put out as a heathen man, that he's to be let out and not allowed to observe the feast and the other privileges that come with the New Testament church. They're to be put out of that proper order and discipline that God has given in the design of his church. And then he repeats, "Verily I say unto you, that whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now that's the same thing he said in Matthew 16:19, the very next verse that we didn't read a couple of minutes ago. When Jesus said, "Upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell would not prevail against it." You know what? The church has never lost that authority. And through succession and lineage, the church has always had that. Even though the church of Jerusalem isn't there anymore, you know what? It's passed on perfectly by God's order every time a New Testament church has started, perfectly after the instructions and after the example given to us in Scripture. It isn't even necessary that one church remain constant through all that time, because the promise that Jesus gave that the gates of hell would not prevail against it isn't dependent upon even any one church, because he gave the disciples the instructions to go into all the world preaching the gospel and baptizing and teaching and carrying out the work of New Testament churches. Now more confusion comes up again when we come down to verse 19 and verse 20. Because in verse 19, "Again I say unto you," let me just repeat it with emphasis, what we just spoke about as far as church discipline goes, "that if two or three of you shall agree on earth as of touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them for my Father, done for them of my Father which is in heaven." What's going to be done for them? What a church decides to do in disciplinary manner that we read about in verse 18. That's the context of this right here. We like to take and isolate, just like the Catholics do, Matthew 16:18, and completely pervert it. And come up with the idea in verse 18 that whatever we pray about, and especially if we ask somebody else to pray with us, they may not even be church members. That God's practically binding himself that he's going to answer that prayer. That's not the context of that statement right there. The context of that statement is when church does discipline in proper order after the instructions and the order that God gives right here, that God in heaven is going to recognize that. Now, they're not excommunicated to the point that some like to believe and teach that they lose their salvation and are not going to be allowed into heaven anymore. You know what? Once an individual is saved and finds eternal life, that can church can't change that. God's the one who is responsible for that. And that's one, just one of the things He doesn't give to us as New Testament churches to have any power over. You know what? A church doesn't have all authority. But you know what it does tell us? That we're to watch over and have discipline in our memberships. And this is one of the very first times that that instruction is given. We have it then scattered throughout the letters to the epistles by inspiration of the Holy Ghost as the apostles wrote. Jesus would even speak at other times. And then another perverted idea that man comes up with is isolating verse 20, where it says, "Therefore, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, here's the importance of context, because the subject matter of what they're talking about right here is church discipline. Some have the idea that they don't need church. They can get together on Tuesday night with other friends that they live around, other neighbors, and that they can pray, and that they get together and they'll claim Jesus is there and that God's going to hear and God's going to do whatever they ask Him to do. And that Jesus right here is binding Himself to be able to answer that. Well, Jesus spoke earlier than this in the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew. Be careful about that, because men are going to stand before Him in judgment and claim all the good works they did, and Jesus is going to call them workers of iniquity and tell them to depart from Him. He's not familiar with, and He's not going to bless the works they did in His name. And you know what? Neither are men going to find themselves gathering together just two or three outside of church capacity, and Jesus is going to have any honor in any of that. What He's talking about right here doing in His name is under the instructions and under the authority that He has given in New Testament churches. Same way that He speaks over there in the, and maybe we'll read it in a few minutes, but in the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, when He tells them to teach, baptize and then teach. And baptize especially in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. You know what? Protestants and saved people can't go out there and do that in the same form and the same ritual that we do and claim it to be, no matter if they put their hands up and no matter how formal it might seem to be that I'm doing this in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Friend, if they're not doing it by His authority, then all they're doing is imitating and putting on a show that not even God's going to recognize. We shouldn't either. You know what? We can look in Scripture and see what God's order is. Because while the church doesn't have all authority, there are some keys and there are some binding and loosing that goes on in New Testament churches that God recognizes that we should see and recognize also. Anything outside of that, we should be careful of and not be a part of. You see, our faith in Jesus Christ, obedience to Him, indeed is the spiritual reality that is the beginning of any individual's relationship with God in salvation. And that's how man becomes saved. But you know what? It's more than that. It's obedience and it's following Him in baptism and then in faithfulness in the order that God has given unto us to participate in New Testament churches, to be able to do good works that are worthy of rewards that will be handed out at the judgment seat of Christ. You see, the visible and the tangible in Christian religion is all valueless. It has no, it's all void and vain. Without the visible and spiritual nature, the truths of the doctrines and the instructions that God has left unto His New Testament churches. In the book of Acts, the 2nd chapter, if you look there with me, please. Acts chapter 2. On this day of Pentecost, we're going to jump to the end of, we're going to go to the results and the effects of what takes place with the Holy Spirit coming in and baptizing the church and all the phenomena that undertook with that. And then the ministry, the preaching of Peter on that day to the great multitude that it showed up. In verse 40, it tells us here, with many other words does He testify and exhort to that crowd that is out there. And He said unto them, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Even in that first century, they were ungodly, they were defiant, they were rebellious, even there in the midst of Jerusalem, where the oracles of God And where the Jewish people up until that time had been given the responsibility of God to being the keepers of His truth. Then they that gladly received His word, the preaching of Peter on that day, not only about Jesus Christ, but what else did that include? If we look just at verse 38, maybe we should have read there, "Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You know what else He preached to them that day? Baptism, the Holy Spirit as Comforter. Fulfilling all that, participating in that, that would be made available to those individuals that were witnessing, even that were not a part of the church yet until that time. And so in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized. And the same day then there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Added unto at least 120 that's numbered in the first chapter. That were part of the New Testament church. You know what? They were already Jews. And most of them would have considered themselves already children of the fathers and children of Abraham. But it wasn't until they come to the place of repentance and baptism. And then even continuing in the next things that we'll have in the verses following this, that they were in order to receive the blessings of God, really to be in fellowship with the Lord and with His people. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now that verse of Scripture becomes important, and we're not going to look at all of them. The others that I want to follow up with this, but in the next four or five or six chapters, there even comes a time when many are still becoming new believers and entering into the family of God, but where people quit joining them. Because you know what? Not everybody who is saved has ever been in the New Testament church. Here we find that there were 3,000 added, not to the family of God, but to the church there in Jerusalem, through baptism. And the Lord adding them as they would be faithful in obedience and in identification and in repentance and turning away from the Jewish religion and all the traditions that were there in that. Here they were added and they joined, and that's even some of the language that is used. And the Lord added to them, but in a couple of more chapters, the gospel still being preached, there's going to be some that are saved, but people aren't joining them and they're not being added immediately because of the fear that comes upon them. Because remember we read over there in Ephesians chapter 5 that the Lord wanted a church that was without spot and wrinkle, where there were some were getting in with selfish motivations and selfish attitudes, even that were saved, and God was having to judge some of them. And because the church wasn't taking care of the discipline on a daily manner as it ought to, God was doing some of the discipline and taking the lives of some of the individuals, and some just didn't want to be church members. They'd accept salvation, they'd accept the gospel, but they weren't going to accept the disciplined life. And so they didn't join the church immediately. You know what? Becoming a New Testament church member is submitting to the disciplines in the order, the doctrines, the practices, the faith once delivered unto the saints. And that's what we read about even in the book of Ephesians when we look at and consider in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, especially verses 4 through verse 6, it tells us here, "For there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling." We're going to read a couple more verses after this, but I need to stop right there at verse 4. Because John would write later in his epistles that we need to try the spirits, because many false spirits are gone into the world. One of the other erroneous, false, heretical ideas that people in the world have is that the Holy Spirit's going to lead people in different ways, in practice and in understanding and in doctrine and in different denominations, even within Christianity. No, friend, there's one Spirit. And the warning is given over there in the book of 1 John, where it's chapter 4, verse 1 and verse 2. Beware, be careful, because many false spirits are gone into the world, but there's only one way that the Holy Spirit of God is going to move men. And if you don't think so, look even in the next verse. It says there, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. God's not going to lead some to different baptisms, and God's not going to lead some to different faiths and different denominations and different churches. You know what? There is only one. And we go by and we put a lot of emphasis on the name, as we properly and ought to, especially in the world that we live in with all the confusion going on. But I want you to know something. The name isn't nearly as important as the succession and the practice. If you don't have those things, you can even be called missionary Baptist. And you know what? That doesn't make it right. If you do have those things, you probably will be called missionary Baptist. But you know what? The right doctrine and the right succession is what makes up the one faith that we have in verse 5. That's not all Christianity. Anybody with half sense that ought to be able to see and look and know in any kind of a directory, or when they first go into a town, or if they're familiar with any social activity that goes on in the Western world, especially here in the United States that we live in, that there are many faiths even within Christianity. God only has and knows one. All New Testament churches, you know what? They're going to have the same practices. Now, there may be some minor differences. Some may start church with it at a different time. But you know what? There better be the same two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. There better be the same gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection being the foundation for it, and man's need because of his own sinfulness and his own depravity. And you know what? There are some things like that that are just unalterable and that can't be changed in the faith and in the order that God gives to us. And you may think, well, there are even Protestants that don't call themselves Baptists to preach and teach those things. Show me one that does and still has the succession and calls themselves those other names. You know what? You're not going to be able to find them. God has an order. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, the Bible here tells us, for God is not the author of confusion. And let me speak to you. I know the key word that is in so much of our world today and has even gotten into our religious language and verbiage and practice, diversity. God's not the author of all that. Not when we read about all the oneness and singleness that there is there in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to go back there in just, or Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll go back there in just a minute or two. God's not the author of all the diversity that we have in the world that we live in today. Of all the compromise, of all the differences. Matter of fact, most of the writings by the apostles in the New Testament are strictly against all that idea of humanism and compromises brought into the world today. God's not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And then in verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. And you know what? Again, God hasn't left that order up to us. He has provided it perfectly through the truth of His Word. It is His order. They are His rules. It is His kingdom. They are keys that He has provided and given unto us as New Testament churches. But those keys don't equate into the churches having authority or having ability to do, having any power to do any and everything we want to do. Only those things that are in direct accord and in obedience with the truth of God's Word. Now back in Ephesians chapter 4, we began in verse 4, there's one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, One baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So all the difference and diversity that there is in Christianity, and even those that are non-denominational and don't teach and practice anything that can be argued against. There are some that are that careful. You ask them what they believe. Oh, we don't believe or practice anything. And some almost, it seems as if they're using that as the argument why they don't attend church. We hear it and sometimes argued, well, everything's just too legalistic. And well, I'm not going to. You know what? God has a law of liberty that we're going to be judged by, the book of 1 John tells us. And while there may be a real danger of becoming overly legalistic, it is of a vast more danger that we disregard and deny God's order and His laws altogether. And that's what many in the world are turning to, because in doing so, they're denying completely that order that we read about there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And of this faith, and being faithful and being righteous in all of our work and our action and activity for God. Let's go back to the book of Acts once again. Acts chapter 8. This time, Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. We read, and Saul was consenting unto his death. In the chapter right prior to this, Stephen gives a long discourse of defense of the New Testament gospel and of the doctrines and the practices and how that was separate from, although not completely foreign to, all the heritage of the Jews and of God's working with them as a people historically. Matter of fact, it just built on that and really was a fulfillment of the types and the prophecies of all of that. Stephen brings that out in his message in that seventh chapter. As they were so convicted by it and so angered by that, they killed Stephen by stoning, making him one of the first martyrs, and Saul consenting unto his death. At that time, there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Even by others within religion, and of at least the Judeo-Christian faith and order, because Judaism was a stronger persecution of New Testament churches in the very beginning than anybody else ever has been. At least during that time. During the Dark Ages, it was others who had took on the form and the identity of Christianity who turned on New Testament churches and persecuted them in the same way. But the way that it's even stated right here in chapter 8 and verse 1, has been consistent, the nature of it, throughout history. It has been New Testament churches being persecuted and sought by men to destroy them. And even out of the same reason and for the same motivation, because of their conviction, because of their anger, because of their defiance, because of their rejection of the truth of God and of God's ways, of His will. Later in this same book of Acts, turn with me, chapter 14. Beginning in verse 21, we're reading about the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Let me suggest to you in verse 22 right there, exhorting that they continue in the faith, because even in that first century, before all the danger of denominationalism and all the diversity that comes up, they were being exhorted not to deny, not to forsake the very truths and the order. Before all the confusion exploded into what we so commonly now have in Protestantism to contend with. And in verse 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And they ordained them elders because of the order, because of the structure that God has. He has set up that, and we mentioned earlier, there are two ordinances in a New Testament church that all true churches, according to doctrine and practice, according to the scriptures, are going to practice, those being baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know what? There are two offices that the New Testament church sees and recognizes: pastors and deacons. And you know what? For pastors especially, those are the elders that it's talking about right there in verse 23. And the importance of them going on is they are seen not only in the scriptures with the term as elder, but also a bishop and pastors, sometimes even being called angels, because they were the messengers, they were the ones who were to instruct, they were the ones who were to be the under-shepherds, as Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, to those who would submit to the order and the discipline and what goes on inside New Testament church. The idea that's so common in the world of church being something other or different, mostly in a universal manner, again, that is completely and wholly contrary. The Bible knows nothing about that. Maybe something that we're familiar with and is a no-brainer for most of us in here, but you're going to be confronted this next week, and if the Lord delays His coming, I'm sure in months to come and time over and over again, be aware of, be confident in, know what the Scriptures teach, know how the Scripture teaches it. There is no other, there's not, the church doesn't even mean two different things in the Bible. You know what? It's always a very exclusive definition that it gives that you need to be aware of so that you're not falling into the trap of their language or of the ignorance whenever they may think they know more about the Bible or at least on that subject of church than what you do. No one have confidence. God only knows there's only one kind of. It said there in the book of Ephesians, one body. The body, and not only that, but spiritually the bride in New Testament terms, is His church, and that is never the same. Never all of Christianity. Never all of the kingdom. Now the authority of the kingdom was given to, and that's what we can see even there in Matthew chapter 18 when Jesus gave the instruction for church discipline that they were to take two or three other brethren, not just so they'd have the ability to have multiple witnesses there, but that they might take and report that back to the church because that's where the authority was that God gave. Friend, I want you to know something this morning. You can get to heaven without being in church, but you can't without at least knowing and recognizing the head of the church, and that's Jesus Christ. Because He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. Over and over again in Scripture, most of you, as I look at the congregation, you've all heard me quote them before. I'm not going to go through the whole list of them. There is no salvation in any of them. Friend, if you're not saved, I want you to know you're headed for a devil's hell right now. Not because you're following Him, just because you've denied and rejected Jesus. But you know what? It's a hell that you'll spend up in eternity, and that you'll spend forever there, even out of God's wrath against sin, because you've not obeyed the gospel, you've not received His offer of the gift of everlasting life. And you know what? You'll have nobody to blame that on or to excuse that for except yourself in the refusal of the conviction and the drawing of the Holy Spirit to that one truth right there. Your sins are separated between you and God. But you know what the good news is? God sent His Son Jesus, and when He died on the cross, He paid the price, and He made a way so that you don't have to worry about the everlasting punishment. Over and over again, we have in Scripture, and maybe stated just as easy in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans as anywhere else, that if you'll just call on Him in repentance and faith, God is faithful, He will save you, He will not turn any away. Friend, if you're here and have been saved but have never followed the Lord in baptism and in church order, we didn't get halfway through what I was intending to present this morning. We're not going to take the time this morning. I'm sure we'll go over it at other times. About the importance and about the nature of the church.
And most of it's just whatever it's reading anyway, we're familiar with. The majority of us are here. But friend, if you've heard it over and over again, I wanted you to be confronted with it this morning. If you've never been baptized, you can blame other people, you can blame your past, you can blame people here in this building. The only one you've got to blame for yourself is not being obedient to what God wants you to do. You know what? There on the day of Pentecost, when they heard and responded to Peter's message, men and brethren, what shall we do? And they were told the first thing that they were to do was to be baptized. And then they could have part of that Holy Spirit's comforter also. You know what? You can't even have all the provisions and the blessings of God. You cannot have fellowship with God. Not as God desires it, until after baptism, until after you submit yourself to New Testament church membership. We don't have an invitation. If you don't know Jesus as personal Savior, come to Him and find that salvation. If you've never been baptized, come to Him for scriptural baptism. We'll offer that. We'll make that available. If you're out because of disciplinary purposes, because you're not out of sorts with individuals or with the church and need to come back in, let us wait on you. Do what we can here and anywhere else. Give you instruction and counsel so that you can be right with God. Because you know what? Until you do that, you can try to praise Him, you can claim Him, you can make everything on the outside look good. But you're not going to be any better than those who stand before the Lord in judgment. We've done all kinds of good work in your name, Jesus. The miracles, they're good things. Have desires, you can be sincere about it. But the warning here in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23, is Jesus is going to say, "Then depart from me, workers of iniquity, I never knew you." God has an order. In His churches, when we don't follow that order, God's not going to be bound to any of it. You know what? He gives us that instruction because we're bound to follow and be obedient to that. We're going to stand. And if you don't know Jesus as personal Savior, you're being convicted of this morning, salvation, and you want to call out to Him and find everlasting life, be saved, come this morning, as we sing. Tell us, God, do things right with Him. We'll help you in any way that we can. Provide baptism, other counsel, help, but you know what? One thing we can't do is step out and be obedient in coming to God. You need to do that. This morning as we sing, the opportunity is open. Go to Luke, let's have verse of song, please.
243.
Why not come to Jesus now? Why?
services tonight, 5 o'clock. We'll have potluck fellowship. Everybody that can, more than welcome to stick around with us. Enjoy a good meal. Brother Walt Bigelow, if you will, dismiss us, please. Have a blessing.
Heavenly Father, I just thank you for allowing us to be here this morning, Father. Look at you, Lord, Father, and see the importance of the church, Father, in our lives. Lives need to be focused upon church, Father, after salvation, baptism, Father, the life of service. We just thank you for the organization yesterday, the grand mission, Father. Continue to be with them. Thank you for visitors this morning. I ask you to bless them and their travels. Home today, and just be with potluck, Father, you might bless the food of our bodies. We ask, Father, your Spirit will continue to convict me that are here this morning, Father, that know your Son, that their personal Savior, that if you can continue to draw, Father, help us see your need. Just be with the other prayer requests, those who are physically sick, Father, not able to be here, and I figure getting down with them. Thank you for Brother Kimmel being able to be here this morning. With his help, through the liberties, Sister Shelley, through Sister Rochelle, so she might get well. Be with Brother and Sister Day, as they're going to be traveling for a while, Father, be with them, keep them safe. And just thank you for your Son this morning, Jeannie, died and rose again, Father, we might have eternal life. We just ask that you be with services this evening, but come back there safely. Desire to worship you, Father. Be with our day-to-day lives. Help us to stay close to you in prayer and study your word, to encourage each other, Father, to be looking for your Son's return. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. 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 Thank you.